Well, welcome to the first cultural engagement chapel of the spring semester. I started to say winter semester, but you know, we haven't had a winter this year, so we just went from fall to spring with one little snowfall in between. And this today is going to be a look at, it's a continuation of our kind of apologetic series where we're asking the question, how do you engage about the Bible in the public square? And some of the questions and skepticism that comes up. You might remember about a year and a half ago, we did one on Genesis called, our nickname for it was Lions, Tigers, and Bears, oh my, where we went through, what was it, camels and Philistines and
beers.
And beer. Camels, Philistine, and beer. And so this time it's going to be done in kind of the same genre. And so the title of this one is called The Right Stuff. All right, so we're going to look at Exodus, and we're going to ask some questions about kind of where we're located and where the archaeology is with regard to the Exodus for people who doubt that there was an Exodus at all. So a variation of this might be the album called Right Place, Right Time, the deluxe edition. Think of Exodus that way. And so with that as kind of our introduction, let's hear the voices of some people who are arguing that the Exodus didn't happen. My guest, in case I haven't introduced him yet, is Gordon Johnson, who's of the Old Testament, who spends his time doing strange things and studying strange things, right?
Dusty things,
yeah. So let's talk about mainstream minimalists when it comes to the Old Testament. This is David Wolpe, senior rabbi of the Sinai Temple in Los Angeles. So he comes to us live out of California. And what does he have to say and tell us about the Exodus?
Well, we're getting close to the Passover ourselves. And so we think about Passover, we think about Exodus. And 2001, when he gave his Passover sermon at his synagogue, he shocked his audience, and this is what he said. The truth is that virtually every archaeologist who's investigated the story of the Exodus, with few exceptions, agrees that the way the Bible describes the Exodus is not the way it happened, if it happened at all. So he's not just asking about the biblical presentation, the grand nature of it, but asking the question, did it actually happen?
So we're going to go through some common objections that are made that are arguing that there is no evidence for the Exodus at all, and we're going to talk you through what does exist and the nature of it. So with that in mind, objection number one, Egyptian records do not mention Israelites entering, enslaved, or exiting Egypt. You did that well. That's all E's. Did you learn
that
in preaching class?
I almost highlighted those two.
Oh, wow. Well, don't get carried away. Okay. So Shlomo Sand and the Invention of the Jewish People, book written in 2010, who's professor of history at Tel Aviv University, tells us.
He said the ancient Egyptians, kept meticulous records of every event, yet there's not a single mention of any children of Israel who lived in Egypt, were enslaved in Egypt, or immigrated from it at any time. So he's asking, did they come down? Were they there and enslaved, and did they exit? And he's arguing that the Egyptians had such meticulous records that if all that happened, surely we would have footprints.
And the suggestion is, he's suggesting that we don't have
that
any,
we don't.
So it didn't happen.
That's right.
Okay.
So he says, he's saying we don't have the right stuff.
Okay. We don't have the right stuff. Okay. So why the Egyptian historical records don't mention the Israelites residing in Egypt? There actually are some explanations for what's
going on.
Yeah,
there really is. The ancient Egyptians were a little bit ethnocentric. They really only identified themselves individually. So people that lived on the west and the south, the Nubians and the Libyans, who identified themselves as Nubians and Libyans, the Egyptians just referred to them as the Westerners and the Southerners. So they didn't bother to even refer to them with that kind of ethnic distinction. People that lived to the east and to the north, we would call them the Canaanites, the Israelites, the Syrians, the Edomites, Moabites. They had a nomadic lifestyle, a semi-nomadic lifestyle, so the Egyptians referred to them simply as the tent dwellers and the footwalkers. So with that kind of, those kind of descriptions.
What did they call themselves?
They called themselves the humans.
So there's the humans and then everybody else.
The humans and everybody else.
Okay. All right.
And we've got a slide for this. This is This is the Egyptian geography. We're the humans. We got people on the west to south.
The Egyptians are the humans. We're not the humans.
That's right. We're not the humans. The Egyptians
right. Okay.
were.
All right.
So they had a little bit of a high view of themselves. But with that kind of lack of specificity, for critical scholars or skeptics to say the Egyptians don't mention the Israelites, well, they don't mention the Canaanites by name. They don't mention the Arameans by name. They don't mention the Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites by name. They don't mention the Arabs by name. It's all a bunch of tent dwellers and foot walkers. So
those folks. Yeah.
So we wouldn't expect to have direct mention of the Hebrews.
Okay. And yet we're not completely at a loss, right?
No, we're not.
Okay. So it says 1b, Egyptian records actually do mention Semitic slaves in Egypt with Hebrew names. Okay, now this looks exciting to me. I can tell this is a thrilling piece of paper with all kinds of interesting scratchings going on. Can you help me?
Do you have any idea how much boredom I have to go through to get excited like this?
I just can't imagine.
So we've got this papyrus. This is from the northeast delta region of Egypt where the Hebrews would have been. It dates to Dynasty 13, which is about 1700 BC. That's around the time that Joseph came down to Egypt, the time that the Hebrews would have been in Egypt. And this papyrus has got a list of 95 names of runaway household slaves. The Egyptians had slaves, foreign slaves, and when they ran away, they put their names out there on the docket to try to find them. Of those 95 names, 45 of those names are Semitic names. Now, the Egyptians referred to them not as, we use the word Semites, they refer to them as Asiatics. So don't think of Asians, but Asiatics meaning West Asia, Asia Minor, the Fertile Crescent. 95 of these names are 45 are Asiatics. Of those, 30 had Canaanite names, and 10 of these names are Hebrew names or Hebrew-like names. So we've got the right guys in the right place.
Okay, and we're in more or less the right time. Here, let's take a look at some of these names. I love this list. Just pronounce some of those for
All
us,
right.
will you?
You've got the feminine form of Jacob, Akava. You've got the feminine form of Asher, Asherah. You've got the feminine form of Job, Ayuvum. You have the compound name for David. It's not David, but it's a name David. Davidi Huat. You've got Egyptian, looks like maybe an Egyptian transcription perhaps of Hebrew. A feminine form of the name Menachemah.
So, if this had made it into the Bible, just think of the names of people we would have had.
That's right. You could name when you have more grandchildren.
That's exactly right. I can't imagine naming someone Dawidi Haut or something like that. Dawidi Haut Bach. It just doesn't work. Anyway.
Look at the bottom one.
Yeah.
The bottom one. Exodus chapter 1 talks about the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and was it Pua? Mm-hmm. You've got the name Shipra. Now, it's not that Shipra because this is too early. But you've got the Hebrew name Shipra floating around. So
we've got evidence of some type of Hebrew presence by these names. And that
at least
kind of
Hebrew-like names. Whether these are Hebrews, they're Hebrew-like names.
Okay.
So we've...
But we're not done.
We're not done.
Okay.
We're not done.
So why the Egyptian records do not acknowledge the Israelite exodus from Egypt? So there's a cultural thing going on here too, right?
That's right. So we can make an argument that we wouldn't expect them to refer to the Hebrews by name being in Egypt, although we do have Hebrew names in Egypt at the right time. But our issue is not just that they were there, but how they got out, that they left in the Exodus, and not just laid down their tools and left, but Yahweh brought them out. The Exodus account talks about Yahweh essentially battling against the gods of Egypt and shaming Pharaoh. The Egyptians are Shlomo at the beginning. He was arguing that the Egyptians kept meticulous records of everything. That's really an overstatement. The Egyptian scribes were not just sober, objective historians. They were royal scribes. They were employed by the king to make the king look good. They didn't record everything that happened. They record the mighty achievements and the great mighty deeds of Pharaoh. And typically, they had them inscribed on the walls of the memorial temples and the walls of the major buildings for everybody to see. They don't put failures or defeats of Pharaoh. They only put his great victories. And we know some cases in which they spun the historical events. So it's so, propaganda.
So it's not objective history, and it's selective in what it's recording, and it's propaganda they write to make the Pharaoh look good. So when the Pharaoh looks bad, they just don't
talk about it. So we wouldn't expect the Egyptian records to mention the Exodus. We wouldn't expect them to acknowledge
it. Here is a visual of what we're saying. Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil, post no evil, okay? So the Egyptian historical records were propaganda and so not likely acknowledge the Exodus. So we've got the right kind of stuff.
We got the right guys there.
Okay, so now we got to wrestle with, is it the right time in the right place?
Yes.
Okay, so objection number two. Egyptian history does not harmonize with the story of Israel's enslavement in the Northeast Delta. This is Lester Grob. I've actually been at meetings where he's attended. I've heard him give papers. He's professor of Hebrew Bible at the University of Hull. That's in England. And those of you who know your rugby will know that's a great rugby city. That's another well-known fact of background. And so what does Lester have to say about the Exodus?
Okay, so this is what he says. There's nothing in Egyptian texts that could be related to the story in the book of Exodus. No Egyptian texts suggest a subjected ethnic element because there was no threat of invasion from the east.
Okay.
So he's looking at, do the Egyptian texts talk about an entire people group being subjugated into slavery, and were they subjugated into slavery because of fear of foreign invasion?
Fear of foreign invasion.
People coming across the borders.
They're nervous.
Walls.
Okay. All right.
We've seen this before.
We've seen this before. A long time ago. Okay.
Right.
All right. So here we go. So actually, we've got Exodus 1 to 14 harmonizes perfectly with the drama in the Delta. What in the world is that picture about?
Okay. So this is the Northeast Delta. Up in where you see the green, that's all along the Nile. In the north, that's the Delta region. That's the area of Goshen to the east. We call that the Northeast Delta. That's the area of Bible calls it Goshen. The Egyptian text called it Geshem. Okay, and we're going to be looking primarily at Pithom and Pi-Ramesses. Those are the two cities that Exodus 1 says the Hebrews were enslaved to build. And so we want to look at the background. What's happening? There's drama happening in this region.
Okay, so you're going to tell us a little bit about the history of Pi-Ramesses and Pithom. Is that right?
Pi-Ramesses and Pithom.
I can hardly wait. Okay, let's take a look.
Okay. So in the Bible, Exodus tells us, end of Genesis tells us, Hebrews migrated down to Egypt, and they were in the area of Goshen. We're then told that the first several generations after Joseph, the Hebrews thrived and prospered. They multiplied. And then when a new pharaoh arose over Egypt, there's some new regime change. A new pharaoh, a new king came to power, some kind of regime change. This pharaoh was nervous, and we're told that he was nervous that possible invasion of Egypt from foreign enemies, and so he says, come, let's enslave these Hebrews, lest in the event of war they join our enemies, rise up against us, and gain ascendancy over the land. And so we're told then that this pharaoh then enslaved the Hebrews and made them build the storage cities, the military forts at Pithom and Pi-Ramesses.
So that's why those cities are important. They're actually mentioned in the Bible.
That's right. They're part of it.
They're critical. So I can hardly wait.
Yes.
Let's next slide. Go ahead.
Okay. So this actually harmonizes, contrary to Lester Grob, it actually harmonizes in Egyptian history. We're going to take this in three swaths. In the early period, going all the way back to Dynasty 12, this is about 2000 BC, 1900 BC.
I thought about Dynasty 12 yesterday.
Yes, you did.
Yeah, I did.
A long time ago.
That's exactly right. Okay. Don't ask me about the first 11, but 12
that's
I
right,
care
that's
about.
That's right.
Okay, go ahead.
So Dynasty 12 in the Northeast Delta region, Semites, because of famine in Canaan, Semites started pouring into the Northeast Delta region. One of the kings, Amenemhet I, was so concerned about this, he actually founded and built a fortress called Pithom, which was one of what he called the walls of the ruler. They were walls of the ruler.
The walls of the ruler?
Yeah. Their walls were not a literal wall. It was a series of fortresses in the Northeast Delta to try to keep the Semites out. He wanted to build the wall.
Who paid for it?
I'm not going there.
Okay, all right, okay. Go ahead.
Okay, that was Dynasty 12. Well, it didn't work. By the time that you get to Dynasty 13 and 14, so many Semites had migrated into the Northeast Delta, that there were as many Semites or Asiatics as there were Egyptians at that point. So many, in fact, that by the time you get to Dynasty 15, this is about 1650 to 1540, okay, a couple hundred years after the Hebrews would have been there, the Semites in the Northeast Delta actually rose up to power and took control of the Northeast Delta and converted one of the cities of Aras and made it their capital. 1540 BC, beginning of Dynasty 18, the native Egyptians decided enough of this, and so they launched attacks. Their capital was in the south. They invaded the north, launched attacks. They conquered Avaris. They subjugated the Semites. They drove the political and military Hyksos Semites out, and then they subjugated the Semites that were in the area.
Interesting. So there was pressure coming from the east.
There was pressure coming from the east.
Okay.
There was pressure coming from the east.
All right. And where's now, the story continues.
Yeah, story continues. Okay. So at that point, this is when we go, this is the Amarna Age. About 1350 BC, one of the pharaohs was more concerned with other more internal matters, religious matters, so he let the Northeast Delta, he loosened his grip over it. So the Semites that were still there started to settle in Pithom, and it became a Semitic village. Okay. Now, shortly after this, Tutankhamun, you've heard of King Tut. Your King Tut, he actually comes into play at this point. King Tut.
Okay, go ahead.
So King Tut, 1324 BC, dies at a young age. His widow, Ankhsanamun, she's a widow, and she writes a letter to the Hittite king, Shupaluma I, who's all the way up in Hatti. This is Turkey, okay, modern-day Turkey. She writes a letter to him, and she says, my husband has died. I don't want to marry an Egyptian commoner. I hear that you have many sons. Send me one of your sons to Egypt, and he can become my husband. And, in effect, also become the king of Egypt. Shupaluma agrees. He sends his son, Zan Anza, to Egypt. But along the way, the young prince gets assassinated by an Egyptian conspirators who don't want a Hittite on the throne of Egypt. Well, at that point, then, here we go, next slide.
Yeah.
Shupaluma, the Hittite king, is enraged. He begins to muster his troops to invade Egypt. He's going to go to war with the Egyptians because the Egyptians have conspired to assassinate his son. In response to that, an Egyptian general, his name is Horemheb, he usurps the throne of Egypt. We need a general on the throne in this case. He usurps the throne, a new king comes to power, and he immediately goes to work to start building the fortresses in the Northeast Delta region to prepare against this invasion. He launches two building campaigns, one at Pithom, which was this Semitic village, and he turns the Semitic village back into a fort now, starts building it, mud brick, and he enslaves the people that are there in the area, the villagers, the Semites that were there, puts them to work to build up the fortress, and then he launches a brand new city that will later be called Pi-Ramesses. He builds a new city, which is another military fortress, to prepare for this coming invasion.
Because there's pressure coming from the east.
There's coming from the east. Okay. Pressure coming from the east, the Hittites.
Okay, all right.
Okay.
So we've got the right stuff, and we've got it at the right time. Okay. Now, the right place?
The right place. We're going to talk about right places. We're going to talk about Pithom and Pi-Ramesses.
Okay, we're still on Pithom and Pi-Ramesses?
We're on Pithom and Pi-Ramesses.
Okay, all right. And it's with two P's.
Two P's.
You're doing well.
Yes,
I'm okay.
Not tongue-tied.
All right, here we go. Yes, okay. Say that fast. Okay, here's objection number three. Archaeology has not found any evidence supporting the Exodus at any site. Okay, so that's a lot of ennies.
That's a lot of ennies.
Okay, so
what matches my three E's for entering, enslaved, and exiting?
Yeah, well, I'm not going there. Israel Finkelstein, what does he have to say? The Bible unearthed.
Okay, Finkelstein's a well-known minimalist, and he
what's argues, a minimalist?
A minimalist is somebody that accepts only a minimum of the historical events of the Bible.
Of the Old Testament.
Yeah. We'd be maximalists.
Yeah.
Okay.
So
this is what Finkelstein says. Now,
it's
he's
good
an
to
Israeli
know I'm a maximalist. I like knowing who I am.
Yes.
Yeah, thank you. Yes. Go ahead.
So Finkelstein's an Israeli archaeologist, but now he's talking about Egyptian archaeology. And this is what he says. The conclusion that the Exodus did not happen at the time and in the manner described in the Bible seems irrefutable. Repeated excavations and surveys throughout the entire area have not provided even the slightest evidence.
Well, I don't, there's no air in there, right?
There's no air in there.
I mean, that's
well, he's arguing the whole thing got fabricated.
Okay, all right.
It's fabricated out of thin air.
Okay. Passover won't be the same.
It will not be the
okay.
same.
Okay, all right.
It's just a concept.
It's just a concept?
Just a concept.
It's a nice one.
It's a nice concept.
Yeah, okay.
We don't like to be free.
No, okay. So I'm deeply suspicious, even though Israel Finkelstein is professor of archaeology at Tel Aviv University, you have a response to this, right?
We've got a response to this.
Okay. Well, that means...
He's arguing there's no archaeological evidence anywhere.
Okay. So we're going back to the map, right?
We're going back to the map.
So here's the map. Okay.
Okay.
So
now, we're in Goshen. Now, do you see Pithom and Pi-Ramesses? Okay. We're going to look at Pi-Ramesses first and then go to Pithom.
Okay.
By the way, you notice how they're on the border. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So here we go.
Okay.
Recent excavation. This is a really recent excavation.
This is really... This is actually ongoing. It got started in the 1980s. It's ongoing. Edgar Putsch from Germany has been excavating since the 90s. His co-directors have been Manfred Bietek and Irene Forstner Mueller from Vienna. And they've been excavating the site, Pi-Ramesses, since the 1980s. Now, what they found, Pi-Ramesses, this is the city in Exodus 1, it was the largest city in the ancient Near Eastern world. It was about 5 square miles, about 300,000 people in sight in terms of the boundaries of the city proper. And he's found stuff that even he acknowledges fits the biblical account of the Exodus.
Okay, so let's take a look at what some of that is.
Okay, so real quickly, this is the result of the archaeology that they found. At the beginning of his reign, Horemheb, this is a general, built a new mud brick military fort at a brand new site, Pi-Ramesses. This site did not exist before Horemheb, okay, 1323. He used subjugated Semites as forced labor gangs. Now, his successors, Seti I, expanded the fortress and converted it into his resident city. So he actually moved the capital there, and he continued to use Semites for labor gangs. And then Ramesses II completed the building project using slave labor of what we would call stateless Semites. He calls them the Apiru. And then he named this new city after himself. His name is Ramesses, so he called it House of Ramesses, Pi-Ramesses. So that's when it got its
Pi
name.
Pi must be the word for house.
Pi is house. That's right.
All right. Isn't that sharp?
That's right.
Yeah, okay. So,
that's right. And it remained the capital of Egypt down for about another 200 years.
Okay. And so that's a picture of the text that has the term Abiru in it,
that's right?
Right.
So we got the right stuff. The Bible talks about the city of Ramesses, Pi-Ramesses, being built because of this invasion. The archaeologists discovered papyrus here. It's called Papyrus Leiden 348 because it's in the Leiden Museum. Okay, and it's a text that designates food rations for Semitic laborers that are called the Apiru that are laboring there at Pi-Ramesses.
Okay.
We've got the next slide.
Yeah.
Okay. So what's happening on this on all the various things that's happening on this text? There's a decree from an official who's overseeing the construction, who is decreeing, he's making provisions for the food rations for the Apiru slaves as well as the soldiers that are guarding them. So these are not just paid workers. They've got guards guarding them. And it says, distribute the grain rations to the soldiers and to the Apiru who transport stones to the great pylon of Pi-Ramesses of Ramesses. The great pylon is a synecdoche for the palace and the city that's going there.
So this is a big... construction project.
This big construction project.
Okay. All right. So we've got, and it's mud bricks?
Mud bricks.
Straw?
Yep. Straw. Not at Pi-Ramesses, mm-hmm. but at Pithom.
At Pithom?
At Pithom.
Okay.
We've got
all
the
right.
straw there at Pithom.
Okay. But we also have horses, right?
And we've got horses too.
Okay. And horses matter?
Horses matter.
So okay. So here we go.
Okay. Now, if you remember the biblical account in Exodus chapter 14 when the Hebrews left, the Pharaoh had to change his mind, and he sent out his 600 chariots. Before this excavation, skeptics tended to just mock that statement because there was not a standing chariot army in Egypt before this. In the ancient Near Eastern world and in Egypt, you had charioteers that you'd hire, but the charioteers had their responsible to buy their own chariot, house their own chariot, and when the army got mustered, they brought their chariot. And Egypt never had that many chariots until the excavation. 1990, Edgar Putsch at Pi-Ramesses discovered horse stables, that were capable of housing a minimum of 500 plus horses with associated storage for chariots and workshops to build the chariots and an exercise pavilion, a training pavilion that was about 180,000 square feet. So this is huge. So you've got the right stuff in the right place. This was the largest chariot garrison in the ancient Near Eastern world.
At least that we know about.
At least that we know about.
Yeah, okay.
At least that we know about.
One more. Okay, so one more shot now. We're going to take a look at another location,
Well, we're summarizing BTEC. Okay, Manfred BTEC, who was a co-director of the excavation of Pi Ramesses, he's in print. And he concludes that the biblical tradition of the Exodus represents a genuine reflection of the circumstances at Pi Ramesses during the time of Ramesses II. He's actually been, I don't know if you realize this, there are international conventions among scholars and Egyptologists where they sit around and talk about these things. And at one of these international conferences just recently, one of the minimalists got up and said, there's just absolutely no evidence for this. Egyptian archaeology doesn't support this. And Manfred BTEC, you know, you're an excavator here. Don't you agree with this? And BTEC stood up and says, I don't take quite as negative view as you. He said, as an Egyptologist, I don't like to weigh in about things of the Bible, but it actually fits exactly what the Bible's saying.
Hmm. Okay, so the other site is Pithom, right?
Pithom.
Okay, so there's also work going on there.
That's right.
Okay.
And Pithom fits exactly what Exodus 1 says, as long as, next slide, we know which Pithom we're talking about.
There are two Pithoms.
There's two Pithoms.
So you got to know which Pithom.
You got to know which Pithom.
Okay. So which Pithom is it?
It's the early Pithom, not the late
Pithom.
Who's on Pithom?
Okay.
So it's like you realize you've got Old Testament Jericho and New Testament Jericho. Okay. They're close to one another, but it's different sites. The Old Testament, or the Pithom that we're talking about, is located at Tel El Retaba. That's the one on the left. That was occupied from about 1900 to 650 BC. 650 BC, the villagers at Pithom, at Tel El Retaba, left the site. They moved about 6 miles to the east to a site that is known now as Tel El Meshkuta. They resettled there, and they took their name with them. And so they called that site Pithom as well.
So this has introduced confusion into the conversation.
This has introduced confusion because the second Pithom got excavated first.
Okay.
The second Pithom, it's got the name Pithom.
Mm-hmm.
And because the second Pithom, Tel El Meshkuta, was not occupied for the first time until 650 BC, guess what critical scholars argue? Donald Redford, John Van Cedars argue that Pithom of the Bible is Tel El Meshkuta because there was not a city there until 650 BC. The biblical account could not have been composed until 650 BC. Therefore, it was fabricated out of thin air. It was a late invention. It's got no archaeological evidence for an early date or for any kind of historicity at all.
And I bet you have an answer for this.
We've got an answer
for this.
Okay,
what is it?
Well, there's the second Pithom. There's the early Pithom. There's Retaba. Retaba was first excavated in 1977 to 81 by Hans Gudicke at Johns Hopkins University. He found evidence for the early occupation for the biblical period, but he never published. He's from Johns Hopkins, a mainstream university. He started letting his colleagues know what he was finding. He actually went in print in a short popular article and said that he believed in the historicity of the Exodus, and his mainstream colleagues mocked him, and he ended up never publishing his excavation results. He died in 2005, his material unpublished. Hmm. 2007, a Polish-Slovak team headed by Sławomir Rzepka, and I forget his first
Joseph.
Name. Joseph Hudek, mm-hmm. They reopened the excavation at Pithom at Tel El Retaba, and they've got the right stuff in the right place at the right time. Got mud brick structures, mud brick storehouses that date from the time of Horebheb to Ramesses II. And we've also got the temple at Paratum shows Ramesses II smiting an Asiatic, smiting a Semite, before his god Atum.
So this got posted because it was a victory.
It was a victory.
Okay.
And he's telling us, if you will, who he subjugated to build the mud brick fortresses. The Semites that were there. The Amu. the tent dwellers who had come into the area. So we got the right stuff in the right place at the right time. And guess what happens at Tepithim in the middle of the reign of Ramesses II? I'm going to walk you through this. Our last slide, we'll walk through this. Okay, Horebheb, General Horebheb, who was the one that was concerned about the invasion. He was the one that started building up the fortress about 1323 BC. The Egyptians reoccupied Pithom, forced Semites the Amu in the area into labor gangs to rebuild the mud brick fort and to construct mud brick storehouses. Seti I and his successor Ramesses II also used forced labor gangs of Semites to build up the mud brick fortress, but, and I just about fell off my chair when I was reading their preliminary report several weeks ago, I spilled coffee all over myself.
Don't get so excited when you read this stuff.
I cut myself shaving yesterday thinking about this.
I have someone I want you to talk to. Okay, go ahead.
In their report says this, in the second half of the reign of Ramesses II, so we're talking about around 1250, the fort is suddenly abandoned and turned into a cemetery. The burials consist almost entirely of Egyptian infants, and there's lots and lots of infants. Now, I'm not saying this is that.
You're not?
But.
You're not?
It's the right stuff in the right place.
It's the right stuff, right
place. In the right place at the
right time.
It's really suggestive.
Okay. All right. Okay.
So when somebody says, there's no archaeological evidence, Egyptian archaeology, nothing there. Egyptian history, nothing there. Egyptian records, nothing there. We've got the documentation, the dirt, and the drama. We got it.
The right stuff.
The right stuff.
The right time.
The right time.
The right place.
The right place.
So, this is what we have. All right? I like having hair, by the way.
In your honor, Daryl.
I'm overwhelmed. So let's talk about, if you wanted to find out more about this, just in case someone just
wants
might,
to, yeah,
possibly
might.
Maybe.
Yeah. So Ken Kitchen, an Egyptologist, world-class Egyptologist who's also an evangelical, has published a very accessible book for us on the reliability of the Old Testament. Some of you have read this in some of our classes. He's also the world's leading scholar on the Ramesside inscriptions. He's published 24 volumes on the Ramesside inscriptions. It took him 30 years. 8 volumes hand-copying the hieroglyphs. 8 volumes transcribing the hieroglyphs, 8 volumes translating the hieroglyphs. He's the world's leading expert on Ramesses II.
He knows what pictures look like.
He knows what pictures look like.
Yeah.
And he'll tell you all about it. Mm-hmm. But on the book on the reliability, he puts the cookies and puts them on the bottom shelf for us.
That's good, because I like Oreos.
That's right.
Okay. Now, who else? Who
and
else
then
can
also
help us?
His protege, Jim Hoffmeyer. Jim's at Trinity Seminary. Jim is also an Egyptologist.
He grew up in Egypt.
He grew up in Egypt.
Said,
that's
okay.
Right. He grew up in Egypt.
Yeah.
And he was in his family's now in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
Mm-hmm.
He's at Trinity. He is the professor of Egyptology and archaeology at Trinity Seminary, the excavator director of the Tel Abord excavation that's in the Northeast Delta region. And he's published 2 wonderful books from Oxford Press. So these are not popular level books, Oxford Press, Israel in Egypt and Ancient Israel in the Sinai. So if you're interested, this is be the starting place.
Now, we do have microphones for questions. We got time for maybe 1 or 2 questions. So if someone has a question, do step to the mic. But I want to make an observation, having gone through this, and that is you think about all the work that goes into doing this kind of thing. I mean, the digs that we're talking about, let me just go back to one of these slides. The digs that we're talking about, you know, happen in years-long increments, where people will work a site a layer at a time, level by level, you know, going through it very, very meticulously in order to find out what's underneath and what's there. It's a lot of work that goes into these kinds of into this kind of work. And you know, you hear
and
about
these archaeologists, these are not Christians, these are secular objective mm-hmm. archaeologists. They don't have a horse in the race.
Mm-hmm.
They're just interested in uncovering the history,
and when they do, this is what they find. Did you move up to ask a question?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
I'm not sure where exactly I heard this source from, but people that were craftsmen and people that were in the construction business were actually were respected as craftsmen. But then in the Exodus, it says that the people of Israel were under under strain of slavery. So is it because the reasons why the Israelites were treated differently is because they were not Egyptian workers per se, or is it because that they're working on different constructions? Because the ones that were respected, I noticed that most of them, they're respected for making the tombs of the Pharaoh, while in this account, it seems like because they're not making anything related to the Pharaoh, they're treated differently.
So that's a great question. In the Northeast Delta region, remember we mentioned the Semites that came down. It wasn't just the Hebrews that came down. It was Semites, Canaanites, people from Syria. You've got thousands of them. And more than likely what's happening in Exodus chapter 1 when it focuses on the Pharaoh enslaving the Hebrews, it's likely not just the Hebrews that got enslaved. It's likely all of these Semites in that area that got enslaved.
Because they're not human.
They're not human.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay.
And so likely when Yahweh delivered Israel out of Egypt, likely other Semites escaped with them. They're probably the folks that were part of the mixed multitude. See? So a lot of that makes sense in terms of where they came from. So that your question's well taken.
Stephen. Dr. Bramer.
When you say at the right time,
mm-hmm.
I'd just like you to be a little more forthcoming.
in my slide, I mean the right timing.
timing.
I mean the right timing.
Okay.
In terms of the convergence of invasion from a foreign enemy that Exodus 1 is talking about, and Pithom and Pi-Ramesses being built as fortresses to protect the borders. But I know where your question's coming from.
When we start
the
talking about some
yes.
Yes. So it's some of this would more accurately promote a late date of the Exodus, 1290. You know, the infants being buried didn't happen back in 1446, so we're getting into 1 Kings 6:1 and in place like that.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to make sure that we didn't go out of here saying, well, this affirms everything that we've always heard about the Exodus. There is a challenge for the dating of the Exodus.
Stephen, thank you so much. That was a very well-nuanced and gracious way of framing that. Stephen and I are friends. The challenge is this. 1 Kings 6:1 talks about 480 years from the time of the building of the Temple of Solomon to the Exodus. That would put the Exodus at 1446 BC. Okay. The challenge has always been, though, that when we try to fit the Exodus at 1446 with archaeology and history, it doesn't fit. Pithom does not get built into a fortress until 1320. Pi-Ramesses does not even get started for the first time until 1320. Okay. There's no Hittites threatening invasion at 1446.
Isn't there another issue too, which is the number of years in the reigns when we go one at a time?
That's right. When you put together the chronology, if you go take all the chronological data from Exodus, from Moses to Solomon, and you add it all up, you get 597 years, 588, 597, depending upon how you work it. Exodus says 480. Interesting, the LXX says 430. So whatever the narrator is doing in 1 Kings 6:1, he's not just adding the numbers up. Okay, he's being selective. Okay, now, if you count, there are exactly 12 generations listed from Exodus to Solomon. Exactly 12 generations. So did the biblical narrator get out his pocket calculator and try to count up all the numbers, being confused in terms of how to reconcile them, or does he know that you've got 12 generations? Generation is typically viewed as 40 years, so he gives you 480 years. Now, the issue of 480 years in 1 Kings 6:1 is not isolated. There's something going on literarily in the Hebrew Bible with the chronology. From the time of the announcement of the flood to the coming of the flood is 480 years. From the time of the flood to the time that Jacob goes down to Egypt is 430 years. From the time that Jacob goes down to Egypt to the time of the Exodus, it's presented, it's 430 years. From the time of the Exodus to the time of the building of the temple, 480 years. From the time of David, from the time of the first temple to the destruction of the temple, the building of the second temple, 480 years. And yet when you add up all the chronology, you have 570 that is represented as 480. When you add up all the chronology of the Hebrew kings and the monarchy, it's way more than 480 years. This is why Edwin Tilly, many of you know Tilly's chronology, this is why he's got to appeal to co-regencies. And if you go from the creation of Adam to the death of Christ, the biblical chronology hits 4,000 years. Bishop Usher miscalculated. It wasn't 4,004, it was 4,000 years. There are reasons to ask, is that trying to give us a precise scientific chronology, or is there something happening literarily, theologically, to suggest everything is happening according to God's perfect timing?
And with so many generations involved.
With so many generations involved.
Okay, so the issue of the dating of the Exodus obviously is a part of this conversation, but the point of the exercise that we're engaged in today is the claim that nothing at all like That's the right. Exodus ever happened.
That's right.
And what we're trying to suggest is that there actually is evidence in a variety of places that shows something happened in relationship to Egypt involving people from depending on your perspective, from the west or the east, depending on whether you're thinking Egyptianly or as an Israelite, that involved the two countries, and we have evidence for
that. That's
it.
Right. We've got them down there, we've got them enslaved, and we've got the cities that the Bible talks about, and then we've got something spectacular happening at Pithom too.
Well, thank you for giving us the time to walk through this, and we appreciate it. You want to? Okay, go.
Okay. Hi.
It's got to be quick.
Okay. Two very quick questions. Just want to hear your views on one of the texts, the books we read here is from Eugene Merrill, Kingdom of Priests. He argues two things. One is about, he's arguing that the Epiru mentioned might not be Hebrews, but a bunch of mercenaries in the area. And he backs it up with 1 Samuel 13, some text right. In there. And then a second question is the Sea of Reeds versus the Red Sea. What are your views on this?
Right, real quickly, we're not having to suggest that the Epiru are the Hebrews. The Epiru, the Egyptians refer to Epiru simply as stateless, landless Semites, and our Hebrews might have been some of the Epiru. Okay. And secondly, I agree with Dr. Merrill that likely the place that the Hebrews crossed was not the Red Sea, but likely Yam Suf. And right there in the Northeast Delta region, right close to Pithom and Pyramuses is
yeah,
the,
get Let me get
can
map.
Get it up there.
Yeah, oops, sorry.
Right there.
Yeah.
You can see the water there. You see the Bitter Lakes? That's likely the location where they crossed through.
Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time to reflect on thinking through your scripture and what it says about the Exodus, about the conjunction and relationship between what archaeology can point us to and what's going on in scripture. Not that we are arguing that we need the archaeology to trust the word of God, but it is helpful, and particularly in conversations where people have severe questions about the Bible, to know that there are places outside of Scripture that can be appealed to and can be brought into a discussion that points in the direction of what it is that Scripture says. So we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We thank you for this time to be able to reflect on this, and we pray for your blessing on us this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.